I know that most everybody, generally, when you think of the pastor and their family, you want them to be like the perfect pastor and the perfect family. That's just what every church wants from their pastor. But as a pastor with a family, I will just let you in on a little secret that we're no different than any other family. We've got up days and we've got down days, good days and hard days together, days when we're at our best and days when we're not at our best. And it was on one of these particular days that as dinner was wrapping up, Kara and I looked at each other and we knew that we needed to have a conversation with the kids, if you're picking up what I'm putting down. And I honestly can't even remember what it was on this particular day. It might have been, you know, the kids, you need to do a better job of getting your homework done when you get home from school, or you need to make sure you do the chores that you've got and you need to do them well and without complaining, or, you know, you guys, you need to be kinder to each other and not pick on each other and harass each other. Or, honestly, it was probably some combination of all three on that particular day. But whatever the inciting incident was, I know this, that we had a conversation as dinner was wrapping up. And conversation, again, conversation. You know, you guys can't be doing this. Like, and that's not how we want to behave. That's not who we want to be as a family. That's not who God wants us to be as a family. We really need to work on this. And as Kara and I kind of shared our hearts with the kids, they looked at us and they nodded and they said, "We're sorry, and we'll do it different next time, and we want to be better." And we said, "We forgive you," and it was nice. And then, like 7 seconds of silence settled over us as we sat there. Like, how do you transition out of that? And this is what I remember about that particular night. Not the inciting incident, not the specifics of the conversation we had with the kids, but what came after everything was said and done. 7 minutes of silence, and then the kids go, "So can we have dessert? I saw cookies. Can we have those cookies?" And Kara and I look at each other and look at the kids, and it's like, what part of the, like, past 10 or 15 minutes of conversation that we've just had about how everybody's doing here makes you think that this is the type of night where you get a treat after we're done with dinner? So, can we have cookies or not? It was like, oh, kids, you know, they weren't picking up what we were putting down. And it's hard, right? Because, you know, well, we're forgiven. And you said we're forgiven, so we should get dessert, right? That's how kids often think things through. And we can kind of laugh a little bit at kids doing that. But even as mature Christians, we can fall into that with God as well, where as soon as we are forgiven, we want to be able to move on. We want to say, "God, I'm sorry." Him to say, "It's all right, you're forgiven," and us to be able to say, "All right, let's get dessert." That's just our approach. You know, you confess to God, honestly and truthfully, that you've had anger issues and it's something you need to deal with, and you've lost your temper with your kids in a way that's not acceptable, and you confess it, you apologize, and after that, you are ready to move on. Or maybe you confess to God that money has been an idol in your life, and getting it and having it and the pursuit of it has been something that has been too much of a focus. You have raised it even above God and obedience to Him, and you know that, and you've confessed that and taken it before the Lord. Now He can forgive you, and you can just move on. You know that your relationship with Phyllis hasn't been a good one. The two of you have volunteered together, and you've grown closer and closer to Phyllis, but you are a married man. And nothing physical, but emotional, more and more, you've been building this connection with her rather than your wife. And you know that's wrong, and you've taken that and confessed it before the Lord. And having done that, you would just prefer to move on and never You don't ever have to deal with anything that was involved in that relationship again. We can do this. We are Grace Bible Church. We love grace. We love the idea of grace, and rightfully so in many cases. But does that grace of God, does His forgiveness mean that after we've done wrong, that we still get our dessert? Or is there something else involved? And that's what we're going to wrestle with together this morning. That idea, that question, that quandary we have about how the forgiveness of God works in our lives. Does it mean that if we're forgiven that there's never any consequences and we can always move right on to dessert? We're going to explore this idea together today in 2 Samuel 12, 13 to 31. We're going to be in 2 Samuel 12, 13 to 31 as we wrap up our fall study in the life of David. And as we pick up together today in 2 Samuel 12, 13, we are picking up right where we left off last week. If you remember, through the prophet Nathan, God had confronted David with the truthfulness of his sin with Bathsheba and against Uriah the Hittite. And as we closed last week, instead of avoiding his sin, instead of acting like it wasn't there, instead of making excuses for his sins, David honestly and truthfully confessed his sins before the Lord. That's where we left off last week. Well, this week, we get to explore what that forgiveness does and does not look like in the life of David. And so as we pick up together today, we begin in verse 13, right where we left off, and we are reminded again, and this is important, that God freely forgives David. We are reminded that God freely forgives David for his sin. We see this right there in verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." There's that confession of the sins before the Lord. And Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die." David confesses his sin. And just as a quick reminder, this is not David confessing his sin in terms of, Lord, I'm a sinner, I need you to save me. David is already a believer. He's been a believer for a long time. This is David, a believer, confessing the truth of his sin before the Lord, that he has fallen short of what he's been called to do, how he's been called to live as one of God's own children. And when he does this, he is freely forgiven. He is told right then and there, "The Lord has taken away your sin, David. As far as the east is from the west, so far has the Lord removed our transgressions from us." That's what we're told in Psalms. That's what David is told here. Your sins are forgiven and freely forgiven. I want to make sure we understand this. God does not say, "All right, how many sacrifices have you made to me before we decide whether you're forgiven or not? That was a pretty big sin, David, so we're going to need a lot." Or, "We're going to need a pretty big donation to be made to the church if you're going to be forgiven." Nothing like that happens. David doesn't have to make any promises to the Lord. "Lord, I promise I won't do this ever again, or I'll go to temple all these days and I'll do that for you." Nothing like that. You'll notice that this happens from one breath to the other. There is not a 30-day probationary period where God says, I want to forgive you, I really do, David, but I'm going to have to see if you really mean it. And so I'm just going to need to watch what you do and make sure that you're on the up and up for the next 30 days. And after that, we will revisit this and I'll let you know if you're forgiven or not." Nothing of the sort. David confesses his sins and he is freely forgiven by the Lord right then and right there. And not only that, but even some of the consequences of his sins are forgiven. You'll notice that not only does God say your sins are forgiven, but you are not going to die. This one's a little bit hard for us because it's very different than in our culture today. In our culture today, if a prominent political figure was caught in an affair, what would the consequences be? Well, he'd have to live with the constant news cycle that's involved with that. You know, that would be bad. He'd definitely have a PR nightmare there. And he'd probably have to deal with some of their dirty laundry getting aired. That would show up on TMZ or maybe BuzzFeed articles and things like that. The court filings would be released and everybody would find out what had happened between them. And then, you know, if there's a divorce, well, there'd be the monetary loss that would take place as part of that. And none of this is good, but, you know, it's all survivable. Well, do you know what the consequence for getting caught in an affair was back in the time of David? It was not a BuzzFeed article with low lights from your court transcript being on everybody's iPhone. You know what it was? Leviticus 20, verse 10. If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. That was the consequence for adultery back in the time of David. What David deserved for his sin was a death sentence. And yet he confesses this sin before the Lord, and God graciously forgives him. And he freely forgives him. His sins are taken away. And this is not something that just shows up here in 2 Samuel. This is a grand theme throughout the pages of Scripture. If you want to come to the New Testament, I love how it's written about just so clearly and succinctly in 1 John. 1 John 1:9 tells us this: if we confess our sins, and this is us as believers, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That if we sin, we can confess it to the Lord. He forgives our sins and will purify us from all unrighteousness, will help us grow and mature through them so we do not fall into those sins again. Again, and you look to the Old Testament. I mean, this is how God describes himself to his people in the book of Exodus. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord, God says, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining loves to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. This is in the very character and nature of God, that he is a loving and forgiving God. And I want to make that very, very clear to everyone here this morning, to those of you that might not know him as your Savior, to simply place your faith and trust in Jesus' work on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins means those sins are taken away and we are made right and acceptable before God simply by faith and trust in Christ alone. That is the very foundation of our belief. In my prayer this morning, I talked about what happened 504 years ago when the Protestant Reformation kicked off. And one of the foundations of that is that we don't work for or earn or buy our salvation or our forgiveness. It is through Christ alone. Not only that we are saved, but that we are forgiven even as believers, because we know we are far from perfect even after the moment of that salvation. We love that. We talk about it. We name our churches after it. But you do know that that verse in Exodus continues on, right? It doesn't stop. God's description of himself does not stop with forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. You do know it keeps going, right? We just want to act like that's not there in the Bible. He continues on. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. When we are forgiven, our eternal sins are forgiven freely and fully, no question about it. But it does not mean that our sins will not have consequences in this life. The forgiveness of God does not mean that there are no ramifications, that there are never any consequences for the wrong things we do in this life. And we need to wrap our heads around that the same way David has to wrestle with that as we continue in 2 Samuel. Picking up in 12:14, God continues on. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son you born to you will die. After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. I'm not going to lie. As a pastor, these verses are tough. Tough for me to wrestle with. Tough for me personally to understand that David's sin would impact the life of his child. None of us want to think of that. None of us want to think about our sins impacting us. Again, we love the grace aspect, let alone the idea that our sins could impact the kids that we love so much in our lives, or anybody around us, really. But it's the truth of what we read. And honestly, again, we don't like to think of it or wrestle with it, but this is something that continues around us even to this day. Honestly, the moment a married couple, after 10 years and 3 kids, says, you know what, we're not feeling the love or the excitement, the joy or passion anymore. We think we're going to get divorced. The moment they make that decision, their sin is going to impact their kids. And those kids are now much more likely to be divorced in their own marriages as well. Statistics have shown it again and again and again. The young mother that decides to continue her partying lifestyle of drinking and drugs, even though she's pregnant, her sin will impact the life of her child directly. Those of you that are older than me, maybe you grew up in the 50s or 60s or 70s when smoking was much more prevalent. You grew up in households where everybody may have smoked. In fact, when you visited grandma, you may have been in charge of grandma's ashtray. That was just the way it was done. But now we understand that those sins, those actions have consequences, not just for grandma, but for you growing up around all of that secondhand smoke. Well, we can think of plenty of times, even in our lives, when our sins or the sins of others may impact the lives even of their children, of the next generation. Now, I want to be very clear that God is not saying anytime you sin, there's going to be consequences for your kids or your grandkids. That's not what he's saying. But he is saying when we sin, there may be consequences. And those consequences may not just be for us. They may be bigger than our own actions. And this is certainly what happens with David. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and went into his house, and he spent the nights lying on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. David, the moment he hears this, begins to plead before the Lord, praying, fasting. He puts on sackcloth, dry, abrasive clothes. He doesn't eat anything. He basically sleeps on the ground for the next 7 days, constantly in distress and prayer before the Lord, in hopes that what he has heard will not be the last word on this child. But we're told in verse 18 that on the 7th day, the child died. Some of you may wonder, why aren't we given a name for this child? Well, it just so happens that in Hebrew tradition, it's not until the 8th day that a young son would be circumcised and then given his name. Sadly, this child did not make it to that point before the Lord called him home to heaven. David's servants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, while the child was still living, we spoke to David, but he would not listen to us. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate. The servants, they are honestly, after seeing David the past 7 days, they are afraid that if they give David the news, he'll take his own life. David noticed that his servants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. Is the child dead? He asked. Yes, they replied, he is dead. Then David got up from the ground. After he had washed and put on lotions and changed his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and at his request, they served him food, and he ate. David hears the news, and he responds differently than we might expect. He gets up. He washes his clothes. He cleans himself off. He goes to temple and worships, goes back home and eats. And if you're confused, you're in good company. His servants are as well. They ask him, "Why are you acting this way?" They're worried that something serious has been dislodged and is thinking. But they say, "Why, the child was alive. You fasted and wept. But now that the child is dead, you get up and eat?" He answered, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live, but now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." David struggles, but he also understands that, yes, his child has died, but his child is now at home with the Lord in heaven, free from any pain, any difficulty, any suffering, any loss. And David cannot be with him again in this life, but he knows that he can be reunited with this child in the eternal life that is to come. And so he places his faith and his hope in that truth. And yet through all of this, David does have to wrestle with the reality that even though his sins have been forgiven, there are consequences. And sometimes as believers, as Christians, as Protestants, we need to wrestle with that truth as well. That just because our sins are forgiven, whether we're talking about the eternal forgiveness that we have through Christ's work on the cross, or even as believers confessing our sins before him, just because our sins are forgiven, it doesn't mean that there's never consequences. It doesn't mean that there's never ramifications for our sins in this life. A lot of times we don't want to wrestle with that. We want to sing the praises of grace and forgiveness, and we want to act like because of that, there should be no consequences. And so, you know, the dad who has had anger issues, and they have impacted his family, he may say, "Hey, I'm forgiven. Let's get together. Let's be one big happy family. Hey, do you kids want to play Monopoly with me?" Nobody wants to play Monopoly with him. Like, I don't even like to play Monopoly with people I love, let alone people that have like serious anger issues in their past. Like, that is a recipe for disaster. But that person, again, he wants to be forgiven and just move on to dessert. That person that's made money an idol in their life, chasing after it and pursuing it, they may just want to move on. They may not want to have to deal with any of what it's looked like or meant in their life. They may just want, you know, everything to be successful. They want to go back to their business ventures. They want their partners to invest with them again. They want to start chasing that dream. And that may not be the way it works. There may be consequences. And again, just because God has forgiven you, it doesn't mean that your credit report is now better and that the bank's ready to give you a loan again. You made some very bad and unscrupulous decisions, and there may be consequences in this world because of it. We need to understand that, yes, you have confessed before the Lord in having that emotional affair with that friend you volunteered with, but you can say, "I just want to be forgiven and move on," and that is often the case with people that are caught in an affair of any sort. They want to be immediately forgiven and move on, but you've got to understand that there are broken, hurt relationships there, that there are things that need to be addressed, that there are sins that may need to be owned up again to the people you have sinned against. And there are consequences for those actions that we need to wrestle with. And I know in saying this, it's kind of sad. Nobody wants to think about those consequences. Nobody wants to wrestle with them. We want to focus on the grace, and it can almost be depressing to think about. I know and I understand, but we need to take hold of that truth before We can then talk about the next one, because this is not the end of the matter. Consequences are not the end of the matter, not in our lives, not in David's life. There may be consequences, yes, but we can also faithfully move forward with God. We can also faithfully move forward with God. We see this in verses 24 to 31. We're told this as we pick up. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba. He went to her and lay with her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. We read those words, and it's a single sentence, single verse, really. And to us, it just happens immediately. You know, there would have been months here that they spent together weeping and mourning, and for Bathsheba to be able to conceive again would have taken some time. But I want us to see here that they had to have faith in God, in the forgiveness that David had received, to even want to have another child, because surely there could have been fear. What if God's still angry? Do we dare have another child and face similar consequences and go through all of this again? David had to have faith in the Lord that he meant what he said, and that they could move forward from this, that there was still hope, that his sin was not the end of the matter for him to ever conceive another child with Bathsheba. In fact, that's reflected in the name that they give him when he's born, Solomon, which means his peace. His is a reference to the Lord. Solomon means the Lord's peace. That David moved forward faithfully, trusting that because of God's forgiveness, he had peace with him, and there was hope for a new day together. And that's reflected in the Lord's response as well, that David is forgiven. His sins truly are separated as far as the east is from the west. Of Solomon, we're told the Lord loved him. And because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah. He's given a more formal name, not one that's going to be recorded and used daily in life, but God says, I will see him as Jedidiah. That name means loved by the Lord. Again, both from David's perspective and God's perspective, there's this affirmation we have that David is able to faithfully move forward beyond his sin. It is not the end of the matter. And that's a good reminder for us. That because of God's faithfulness, our sin is not the end. And you can move forward. The kids might not be ready to play Monopoly with you immediately. But maybe as you reinvest and rebuild in that relationship, whether it's with your kids after your anger issues, or maybe it's with your wife after you've gone, or your husband after you've gone through that emotional affair, whatever it might be, there is still hope for another day. God is not done. You've had some bad business ventures, and yes, things haven't come together, but it doesn't mean that there's no hope. God's given you an entrepreneurial spirit. You may be able to faithfully move forward with him. The sin is not the end of the matter. And we see that time and time and time again. There are consequences, yes, but there is hope, yes, even more. Of course, David also moves faithfully forward with the Lord as well, not continuing in the sins that got him in trouble in the first place. And we see this reflected as we pick up in verse 26. If you remember, what got David into all of this trouble was when their armies went out to war against the Ammonites. Instead of going to lead his people like he should have, David stayed back home and got into trouble. Well, we're told now in verse 26, meanwhile, Joab fought against Rabbah and the Ammonites and captured the royal citadel. Joab then sent messengers to David saying, I have fought against Rabbah and taken its water supply. Now muster the rest of the troops and besiege the city and capture it. Otherwise, I will take the city and it will be named after me. 2 years later, they're still at war with the Ammonites. And after everything that's happened, Joab is aware of what's happened with David. Remember, Joab got the orders about what to do with Uriah. Joab knows that David needs to faithfully move forward. He needs to get back in the saddle, get back to doing what's right and good, what God has called him to do. And so he gives him the opportunity. He says, David, and I think this is jokingly guy to guy, not mean or negative. David, listen, I got most of the hard work done. I've taken the citadel. I'm going to take the city. And if you don't get here, David, I'm going to do it. And I'm going to name it after me. Joabia. Joab-topia. Joab, tell him, listen, the name is a work in progress, David, but no matter what, if you don't get here, I'm going to name it, not you. And we see again David faithfully moving forward. So David mustered the entire army and went to Rabbah and attacked and captured it. He took the crown from the head of their king. Its weight was a talent of gold, and it was set with precious stones, and it was placed on David's head. He took a great quantity of plunder from the city and brought the people who were there, consigning them to labor and with saws and iron picks and axes, and he made them work at brickmaking. He did this to all the Ammonite towns. Then David and the entire army returned to Jerusalem. David is faithfully moving forward. And a reminder to us that even after our sin, we can then faithfully move forward together. And that may mean that there are some changes that need to happen in our lives. Maybe, again, you start each morning simply praying that God would help you see whatever is right and good and trustworthy and praiseworthy and noble in your life, because focusing on those other things led to a number of those anger issues. Maybe for you, if money has been an idol and work has been an idol, maybe it's you're setting aside time to intentionally volunteer or tithe, whether it's giving back financially with your money or with your time, but really looking for opportunities to show God and make that a priority in your life, that money is not number one. In terms of that relationship, it may be willing to go to counseling, which your spouse had asked you to do before, but you said things were under control, and clearly it wasn't, and seeking out that help and those opportunities. Whatever it may be, our sin is not the end of the matter. Yes, there may be consequences. It may be that you don't have dessert right when you want it. But it's not the end of the matter, because God's mercies are new each morning, and there is still dessert in the future for all of us. We didn't have cookies that night, but trust me, my kids did not go hungry. And they have had dessert plenty of nights after that. We had beasting honey cake this weekend, so we're still taking good care of them in that. Yeah, I remember. It was a good German recipe. It was super interesting. That's an aside. That's a sermon illustration for another time on beasting honey cake. Right now, though, we're going to wrap up together in prayer. Would you bow with me? Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for our forgiveness, the forgiveness that we freely have in Christ, Lord. We do. We don't deserve it. Lord, we confess to you that perhaps we unduly take advantage of that forgiveness. We simply say the words and don't mean it, Lord, or we seek your forgiveness and then we just rush back into that sin. Lord, forgive us. But Lord, for those of us that have sinned and have brought it before you, and Lord, and have wrestled with the consequences, this morning I ask, Lord, that through the truth and power of your word, you would give us the confidence to faithfully move forward, because you do love us and you are good. And sometimes that means, Lord, wrestling with the consequences of our sin, but it also means, Lord, there is still hope, that you still have greater things planned for us than we could know or imagine, Lord, and help us to take those steps of faith, knowing that your love will be there for us tomorrow and the next day and the day after. We pray these things in the name of your Son and by the power of your Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together and sing one more song. Change my heart, oh God.